So we are working through a series titled The Christian Home, where we are taking what I've described as a Bible study style walkthrough of the model Christian home. Last time we stood at the front door, as it were, to see all the coming and going of those living there and to notice specifically how they treat their home, not like their ultimate home at all, but more as a kind of temporary home base for ministry or for kingdom purposes. In this episode, we're going to step through that front door to be greeted first by all the sights and smells coming from the kitchen and dining room. We're going to see the fellowship and hospitality happening there, as well as the shared enjoyment and God's good gift of the food choices being prepared and served there. To be honest, whenever I'm invited over to someone's home, say one of the members in our church family, this is really the first thing I notice. As a guy, I'll confess to you, I'm not very observant when it comes to the inviting decor on a person's porch. I'm not noticing necessarily the seasonal wreath or the vintage-style swing or the nicely potted ferns or the cute coir welcome mat. I'm sure it's all lovely. I'm sure my wife is appreciating it for the two of us. But if you quiz me 2 seconds later on the aesthetic features of the home, I'm probably not going to be able to give you much feedback. That's not to say I think having an attractive and welcoming curb appeal isn't a good thing. I think it is. I mean, if I really stop to think about it, I suppose I do appreciate the family's efforts to keep their home nice. I've been to a few homes where it's obvious no effort has been taken and one feels very uncomfortable to visit. So when you consider the alternative, yes, the mowed grass and the weed-eated sidewalk is a nice thing. But for me, it's not my biggest impression. I'll tell you, I've been to a few homes where perhaps the gutters haven't been cleaned yet for the season and it's just rained and the grass is looking pretty tall and the family's kids still haven't put their bikes away, and still we had the most amazing time, not because the neighborhood had any restrictive covenants in place and rules about appearances, but because of the meaningful happenings going on inside that home. And among those meaningful happenings is the fellowship and hospitality that's taking place there. For me, the first impression, the first thing that usually grabs my attention when standing on the porch and that front door opens are the smells of whatever the hostess is preparing in her kitchen, assuming we're talking about being invited over for dinner. When we step through that door, what I notice on the counter or on the table is that giant pot roast with the side of potatoes or asparagus or salad. And really, it doesn't even have to be that fancy, but because even if it's just a turkey sandwich and Doritos, I'll tell you, my sights are on those Doritos. You better believe it. I'll come back to talk more about God's good gift of food a little later, but suffice it to say, my first impression when entering a person's home as a guest is usually the kitchen and dining room. You know, when you read your Bible, you'll notice the important role the kitchen and dining room has to play in the home, especially in the home of the God-fearing family, whether that was an Israelite home or the Christian home. To just think about examples in the Old Testament, there are plenty to notice. One of the first that comes to my mind is when Abraham was sitting at the door of his home, or I guess it was his tent, right? And in the heat of the day near the Oaks of Mamre in Genesis 18. At one point, he looks up and sees three men approaching, one of whom is the angel of the Lord. Abraham immediately offers them water to wash their feet, a place to rest, and food to eat. He calls his wife Sarah to help with all of that, and she prepares them individual cakes. And while she works on that, he calls one of his servants to quickly prepare one of the calves. And then after all of that's finished, they set it before the guests to be enjoyed. When those same guests later visit the city of Sodom, Lot, Abraham's nephew finds them in the town square and invites them to his home to spend the night and to wash their feet. He also makes them a feast and bakes them unleavened bread. Later in Genesis, when it's time for Abraham's son Isaac to find a wife, Abraham's servant is sent to the city of Nahor in Mesopotamia to find a compatible choice. When he arrives there, Rebekah comes to the well and draws him water to drink as well as for his camels. After that, Rebekah's father Laban offers the servant a place to stay for both him and his camels, along with water to wash his feet and food to eat and straw for those camels. Then there was Jethro's hospitality to Moses after he fled Egypt. There was the institution of the Passover meal to be shared in remembrance of God's deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt. There was the Shunammite woman who prepared a room for the prophet Elisha. There was the efforts of Abigail to compensate for her husband Nabal's lack of hospitality to David and his men. There are so many examples to point to. There are just as many to be found in the New Testament as well, because when you read the Gospels, you'll find several instances when Jesus and his disciples are eating with Pharisees, prostitutes, tax collectors, and others. There are just as many instances in the book of Acts, perhaps most famously being that wonderful picture of the early church in Acts chapter 2 that describes them as, quote, day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. So whether we're talking about the nation of Israel or the New Testament church, God's people biblically make a practice of fellowshipping together and showing hospitality to one another. And that was often done through the simple act of a shared meal. And apparently their motive for doing so was rooted in the fact that God had first extended grace to them. Therefore, they should also extend grace to others. In Leviticus 19, the command was first given, and this is verse 33, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were once strangers in the land of Egypt. The New Testament makes a similar warrant for all Christians to be hospitable on the basis that all Christians are recipients, and not just recipients, but entrusted stewards of God's grace. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Well, two of my favorite scenes of hospitality in the New Testament occur in Acts chapter 16, which is where I want to spend the rest of my time. In that chapter, we find Paul and Silas, and I believe possibly even Luke as well, because we know Luke wrote the book of Acts, and Acts 16 uses the pronoun we to describe the series of events, as they go about their second missionary journey. In that journey, for the first time, the team crosses the Aegean Sea and enters Europe after receiving a vision of a man from Macedonia asking them to come. While in Europe, they come to the Roman city of Philippi. As the account is told, one Sabbath while visiting the city, the group ventures outside the city to the river, expecting to find a prayer meeting. Ordinarily, on the Sabbath, Jewish worshipers would gather in a synagogue. However, if a town didn't have the minimum number of men needed to organize the synagogue, they would gather at the banks of a nearby river. In Acts 16, verse 13 reads this way, "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." By the way, I know it's not the main point of this episode, and I already gave some attention to it in my introduction to the series, but notice the fundamental reason for Lydia's conversion. It wasn't anything inherent in her or any initiating action on her part other than her being present at the river, but it was because, first and foremost, God opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, that being the message of the gospel. Folks, that's an incredible picture of God's sovereign grace. God opened her heart to believe. Well, what happens next is also incredible. The Bible says after Lydia believed the gospel, she was baptized. It also mentions her household being baptized too. I'll come back to talk about Lydia's family in a moment. And as a reminder, we know baptism is that visual symbol of a person's faith in Christ and their commitment to follow him. Baptism is usually what we think of as the first affirming action of a person's conversion, and it is that. But I want to point out how after being baptized, Lydia quickly affirms her faith in one other interesting way. Verse 15 goes on to say, "When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home, saying, 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So God opens Lydia's heart to believe the gospel, and shortly thereafter, Lydia opens her home to the missionary team. Evidently, in her mind, one is a natural result of the other. She said, "If you consider me a believer, come and stay at my house." When one thinks about the fruits of a person's conversion, in addition to that initial act of baptism, things like repentance, joining the church, being generous to the poor, are all examples that come to mind. And certainly all of those things are evidence of a believer's changed life. But it's very interesting that another common fruit is opening one's home. As we've already mentioned, Lydia isn't our only example for this, but since that's who we're talking about right now, let's just think about what that looked like. Lydia's invitation to Paul and his team was to, quote, "come and stay at my house." I would assume wrapped up in that invitation are at least two things. The first thing I think is implied is an offer to feed Paul and his friends. Food isn't explicitly stated, but folks, food is usually a part of the bed and breakfast package. In terms of the kind of food she would have served, we also don't have any details there, except for the fact that as a worshiper at the river, Lydia was likely either a Jew or a Jewish proselyte. As such, she likely followed a traditional Jewish diet. That may have included bread, wine, dried figs, and being near a river, possibly some kind of fish. Since it was the Sabbath, that fish would have probably been pre-cooked because meals had to be prepared in advance. In addition to providing them a meal, the second thing implied in Lydia's offer is a place to stay the night. That probably meant she gave them a guest room to use or a spot to put a mat on the floor. And in case anyone is worried about a bunch of men crashing at this woman's house, I do believe Lydia was married. Of course, some think she may have been single since she's got her own business in her selling of purple, but I don't see why she can't be an entrepreneur like the Proverbs 31 woman and be married at the same time. Besides, the text does mention other members of her household, so I think that's a reference to her family. Regardless, Lydia gives Paul and his team a place to stay. What I want to say about that is, while hospitality often starts out with a simple meal, it so often expands beyond that into other forms of service as well. Remember the example of all those biblical figures we talked about earlier. In addition to offering their guests something to eat, the host usually added to that other things as well. Whether it was water to wash their feet, or straw for the animals, or a room to sleep in for the night. For Lydia, those extra forms of hospitality would eventually develop into a whole lot more. Later in the chapter, we're given a clue that other believers eventually started to meet in Lydia's home. Some think this may have been the formation of Philippi's very first house church. If Lydia and her husband were well-to-do, perhaps they had the accommodations to host such a place to meet. But the example I'm pointing to here is a home that expresses its commitment to Christ by its commitment to share its accommodations, whatever accommodations God has blessed them with others. Well, not only is there the example of Lydia in Acts 16, but if you keep reading in the very same chapter, still during Paul's stay in Philippi, there's also the example of the Philippian jailer. The short story there is that while walking about the city one day, they met a slave girl fortune teller possessed by some spirit of divination. Paul casts a spirit out of her, to which her owners don't take very kindly to. Paul and Silas are eventually arrested as disturbers of the peace and thrown in prison. That night, while praying and singing hymns to God, there's an earthquake, the foundations of the prison are shaken, and the door cracks open, their bonds are loosened. Then the jailer wakes up, sees the door open, fears the worst, fears his prisoners have escaped. However, Paul and the others are still respectfully in their cells. The jailer's amazed and convicted by the example of their character and cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" They answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." They then, quote, "spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." And like Lydia and her own family, the jailer and his family are also baptized. And like Lydia and her family, one of the other practical ways the jailer expresses his new faith is by opening his home. Verse 33 reads, "And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Again, like the story of Lydia, two things jump out to me here. First, the jailer sets a meal before them. I'll assume the jailer's wife had something to do with making that happen. Unlike Lydia, however, who we suppose was a follower of Jewish tradition, the jailer would have been a Gentile through and through. If that had any influence on what the menu was that night, I imagine there may have been something served that was unkosher. Even if that was the case, we know all unclean foods have been declared clean according to Acts chapter 10. The significance of that goes well beyond the food itself. By receiving unclean foods, the Christian conveys his acceptance of the unclean Gentile as well. So much more could be said on that, but the point is the gracious guest receives with thanksgiving what the gracious host puts before him, all as a shared acknowledgement of God's gracious acceptance of both of them. Secondly, the text mentions in verse 33 how before they sat down to eat, he, quote, took them and washed their wounds. As I said before, the simple act of a meal so often extends beyond that into other forms of service as well. In this case, that was opening up the family's medicine cabinet to tend to their injuries. It's pulling out the Neosporin and ibuprofen and seeking to alleviate a guest's discomforts as best as we can. It reminds me how in the last episode we saw how Jesus opened his home with the line literally stretching out the door for the purpose of healing people. Jesus turned the home into an all-out field hospital. My guess is the average Christian home isn't ready for that level of hospitality. I know mine probably isn't, but folks, it can start with a simple meal. Whether you're used to fixing Jewish or Roman cuisine, right? Whether you're making fish or ham, whether it's a Caesar salad with grilled chicken or hot dogs and relish with bowls of mac and cheese, all can be received with glad and generous hearts, knowing God is gracious to provide. By the way, to all those picky eaters out there whose parents never taught them to eat what's in front of them and instead to turn their nose up at what they're given, just think about this. It is an evidence of grace in you to graciously receive what you've been given. You've probably never thought of it that way, but it's true. Part of your sanctification includes your receiving with thanksgiving what God has provided to you. And on that note, to those on the hosting side who are a little self-conscious that what you're putting together doesn't measure up to, say, a Norman Rockwell painting or a Martha Stewart cooking show, listen, God doesn't put those standards on you. All of that's in your head. Remember 1 Peter chapter 4, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Naturally, that's going to look different in different homes, and that's okay. It's a proof of God's varied grace. Well, the other thing I want to say to you is if inviting guests into your home, even for a simple meal, still seems a little intimidating to you, you might start by making sure your own family shares its meals together on a regular basis. That might be something that sounds obvious, but I'll tell you, in this day and age, we shouldn't take anything for granted. I understand with the busyness of our culture, a lot of families out there pass each other coming and going. With the rise of television, I understand a lot of families are also in the habit of grabbing their food and eating it while watching the latest sitcom. In the next episode, we're going to talk some about entertainment and leisure in the Christian home, but here, let me just encourage you, get back to the dining room and discover or rediscover what fellowship looks like in your own family. I love how in both the story of Lydia and the Philippian jailer, the entire household is mentioned, not only in connection with the salvation that they've come to share, but in connection with the hospitality that they've come to share with others. The entire household, the entire family is presumed to participate around the table. I imagine that would be the case even if there weren't guests over for the evening. I don't know what mealtime looks like in your home, but I want to encourage you to make it a point to sit down together with your family and to enjoy together not only God's good gift of food together, but also God's good gift of one another in conversation. Whether or not you have company over, receive with thanksgiving the wife's awesome new casserole recipe and the precious relationships you have with those across the table. There's so much more I could say about the importance of fellowship and hospitality in the Christian home and how the kitchen and dining room help to foster that. I'll simply end by saying the next time you read Acts chapter 16, you might follow that up by reading the book of Philippians and seeing the very precious relationship Paul had with that church, no doubt in part because of the wonderful time they'd spent together while he was with them. My desire for you is to have those kind of precious relationships with those in your family as well as those in your church and Lord willing, even those in your neighborhood. So if you're looking for something practical to do, you can do this. Pull out your family calendar sometime and clear the next opportunity you have for this purpose. Carve out time to eat with your family. Carve out time to invite someone over for a meal. I'll tell you, you'll be glad that you did. I hope this episode has been helpful to you. I want to invite you to subscribe to our channel if you haven't already. Stay tuned for more episodes to come, including the next lesson we'll put out here on this series. Until next time, God bless, and thank you for listening.